Matthew chapter 19. What a chapter. It's fascinating. Matthew may have put some things together here in Jesus' life that didn't happen immediately one on top of the other. And yet there seems to be an obvious thing that he's dealing with, first of all, marriage, especially in terms of divorce and remarriage in the first part of the chapter. And then he turns toward the concept of singleness, and next week he turns to children. It's kind of interesting when Scripture put those things together for us like that, and those kinds of things. But it strikes me as somebody who takes a at least 20th century American non-traditional approach to the whole issue of divorce and remarriage among Christians or with Christians and non-Christians and so forth, it strikes me that we have a tremendous tendency to think legalistically. Now, I'm not talking about believing that you're saved because you keep law, but looking for laws and regulations, and then this is just the way it is. And whenever you do that, weird things start to happen. Okay? You get problems. And if you don't believe that, just look. Have you ever read anything written by a lawyer lately? Okay? Have you ever read some of that stuff? It isn't the fine print. It's the absurd print that you have a problem with. Because the English language itself gets altered to the point of being almost unintelligible. And one guy, for fun, took a common expression and turned it into lawyerese. And so I'd like you to look at that right now with me. And it says this: insofar as manifestations of functional deficiencies are agreed by any and all concerned parties to be imperceptible and are so stipulated, it is incumbent upon the said heretofore mentioned parties to exercise the deferment of otherwise pertinent maintenance procedures. Here's my question for you. Do you know what that is in normal English? Anybody? Well, let me take the suspense away. It means, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But once you've turned it into this whole legal discussion, it becomes, what? And I really believe that in the church, we have a tremendous tendency to adopt a law-oriented approach to life. What are the rules? What are the regulations? And I get this all the time. Pastor, can a Christian do this? Like, in my usual pain in the neck way, I'll smile usually and say, of course a Christian should do that. They shouldn't, but they could, right? There's one pastor who's a large church out in California. I remember hearing him speak, and he says, and this is back in the 70s when this was considered a really large church. They come up and say, your church has 800 members. How many are active? He says, they're all active. Some act good, some act bad, but we don't keep dead people on the roll. They're all active. And we get these silly kind of questions and this kind of thing. And let me tell you something. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, as someone who's been born again through faith in Christ and the grace of God, your moral standard is not a law code. It is a relationship reality. Continually, as I'm dealing with people trying to sort out issues in their life, I have to have them learn 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. I had a friend in ministry who was my senior by about 20 years. Now, sharing this concept of the whole idea of being to do that which is pleasing to God, that which shows the total character of God. And he came up to me and he said, that finally encapsulated something I'm trying to figure out how to say to people, because they're always looking for the bare minimum. But the life of grace is not looking for the minimum, but for the maximum. Not looking for the least, but for the greatest. And looking for that which is pleasing to God. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came along and said, you've heard the law. You've heard it said. And, one of the favorite ones, don't commit adultery. And then what did he say? But I say to you, my Father's plan is far higher than that. You look at a woman to lust after her heart, you've already committed adultery. It isn't just the physical act. Don't get into this legal ramifications concept. Instead, look at what God's trying to accomplish in life. And this, my friend, is a higher standard than any law could ever encompass. They can pass a law, but can you imagine a law that said, on Cool Spring Avenue, you must drive exactly 30 miles an hour, no faster, no slower. Well, trust me, there was one day that a bunch of cars drove Cool Spring Avenue really fast. I was here and there was a storm coming, and all of a sudden I heard tires screeching into the parking lot and people running into the building. And I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to preach? But coming down Cool Spring was this huge black cloud. And boy, when it hit, it was just... I want to ask you something. Is the legislature's rule saying, if a tornado is coming, you must stay under the speed limit? That's not their purpose, is it? At the same time, we had another Sunday morning. Sunday mornings are a lot of fun around here if you just hear by yourself. And I heard these sirens and I looked out, and here comes a car down Cool Spring and running, oh, at least 10 miles an hour. And there's four police cars behind it. And I see a police car come up this way. The guy hops out and stuff. You know what he did? He put out those stop sticks that flatten the tires. And for a car going 10 miles an hour, I don't know what was going on. But again, the issue was, if you were driving right then, the best bet for you would be get off the road, get out of the way, let the police do whatever it is that they're doing. And when they arrested this, 60-year-old lady that was driving the car, I have no idea to this day what was going on, but it was very fascinating to watch. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, you know that there's more than any laws could ever define for you. And our problem is that we are left in this kind of context with an imprecise definition of what we ought to do. And that does a couple of things. And one of the primary things it does is it should humble us. Because when it comes to simply doing that which is most pleasing to God, we all know that we all fall short. I don't always do it God's way. James chapter 3. If anyone offends not in word, that person is a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body. And if I hadn't quoted that, it would have been fun to ask, how many of you don't offend with your words? You can't make a law. You have to know the heart and mind of God. And it is far easier to follow the path of the Pharisees of the first century and codify a set of self-made laws which are challenging but manageable, especially once you add in all the legalistic justifications along with them. And that's what we do, ladies and gentlemen. And we tell ourselves that we're good enough for God. And I've been in Baptist churches most of my life. And it's interesting, Baptist churches, we have a lot of stuff that historically the churches I've been in, we've added to the Word of God. Thou shalt not dance. Can't find that one in the Bible. But you know what I can find in the Bible? No backbiting. Interesting how we do that with our laws, isn't it? Because I've had churches, been in churches that virtually no one danced. But I cannot say that virtually no one backbit. Bible doesn't say anything about specifically gambling. I used to love it in our old covenant. It said, no card playing. So if you went down to the boat and you stuck with a roulette wheel, you're good. But I also know that the Bible is not too pleased with jealousy, with pride. These kind of things. You see, we've got to watch out. Because every time you start to set up a law code, you leave something out. And you find some way to justify what you're doing, even if it offends your law code. It's human made, and it's the doctrines of men, and it's not the teaching of God. And so we always got to ask ourselves, does Scripture really support what we're doing? And is it really what God intended? And so in chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 10 to 12, we have an exchange between Jesus and his disciples that I think really throws a wrench into a law-based approach. And it results, which often results in a mutual commitment to ignore the implications of Jesus' words. Because these are hard things to figure out exactly what he's saying. But I think the tenor, the heart of God, comes through. And in these three verses, we see a presentation of awesome ingredients in kingdom living. Two ingredients here. One is goodness, and one is grace. And so I want to look at three issues involved in goodness and grace for those who claim to be a part of the kingdom. And the first issue is this, that kingdom goodness is awesome. As this question is put to Jesus about, is divorce okay for just any reason, or is there any reason that justifies divorce? He gives his answer, and when he gets done in verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They were blown away. I'm not sure it's worth the risk. I'm not sure it's worth, if that's really what God intends, I'm not sure it's worth the risk. You see, for a Jewish male of the first century, a couple of things were inconceivable. One would be to not be married. Okay, it was assumed they're going to get married. Everybody's going to get married. Okay? It was also assumed that they would have children. In fact, some rabbis taught that Genesis 1:31, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, meant that you were disobedient to God unless you had children. They could not imagine life without marriage. But the other part is this, they could not imagine life married to someone that they weren't happy with. They thought marriage is all about themselves. Okay? And so that's why this question had come up. And you know what? What happens is the disciples are strongly influenced by their culture, just like you and I are. Isn't this where we live today? Everybody assumes they're going to get married. They grew up with, I'm going to get married. They got these fantastic things about weddings. The wedding tradition is a white dress, so they have white dresses, even though they slept with 100 men. Right? It becomes this legalistic exercise in being, we're supposed to be married. I just read this morning, saw a headline, some supposedly famous person I've never heard of just broke up with her fiancé. They've been engaged for 17 years. The culture has raped God's concept of marriage, and people in the church are buying into it. And the challenge here is this, that when Christ talked about, here's what my Father had in mind, here's what He planned, they went in and go, whoa, that is so high. And we need to ask ourselves, how good should our lives be as members of Christ's kingdom? And disciples are in shock. John MacArthur put it this way, he said, they realized that the Lord was declaring that marriage is a lifetime commitment that can legitimately be broken only by death or adultery, and that even adultery does not require divorce. The idea of for better or worse was more than they could accept. Better, they thought, not to marry at all. Years ago at another church, I was filling in for a Sunday school teacher in a junior high boys class, and I had this group of boys. And I remember it very well because three of the boys were sons of deacons in our church. And I asked them, what would you do if you got married and 5 years down the line you figured out you weren't happy and you weren't very happy with your wife? Every one of the boys said, I'll get a divorce. Boom. Immediate response. Immediate response. It's legal. Everybody's doing it. Can a Christian live that way? Absolutely not. See, the standards of kingdom life, where Christ is king or Lord, are extremely high. And by the way, I want to encourage you to come back tonight. I want to talk to you some stuff. I'm going to go back over the stuff that Matt went last week and take it in some application that 30-some years of ministry gives me a heart to share these things with you. Completely in agreement with what Matt preached last week and taking it one step farther. But a huge issue in this is Christ is Lord. Where Christ is king or Lord, the standards are very high. Do you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Most Christians read that and say, nobody's perfect. Can't we just ignore that? You should do a little better because your Father in heaven is perfect. No. This is what He saved you for, was to be this perfect. You say, what? I fall so short. Yes, you do. But remember this, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, we purify ourselves because we know that's where we're headed. We perfect ourselves through the Spirit, through the Word, because that's what God saved us to be. Now, the beautiful thing to me about this is it always reminds us, I haven't arrived yet, have I? Are you as good as God in anything? And the answer is no. Okay, then keep growing. Keep growing. You know, sometimes somebody says, I've had someone say to me, you know, I don't like hearing, listening to you preach, I always feel convicted. Well, I hope you're not convicted in a sense of condemned, but convicted in a sense of, hey, there's more. There's more. I can go higher. I can grow greater. I can become more like Christ this week and this month and this year and this lifetime. To continually be aspiring to the heights of what God wants to see in those who belong to Christ's kingdom. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, your aspiration for godliness ought to be for an astronomical righteousness. But instead, we're taking cues from the world around us. You know our biggest problem with marriage is? The stupid mindset that's leading to marriage for so many couples. You say, stupid? Yeah. Sinful? You like that word better? Again, John MacArthur. When one romantic fling after another is pursued, emotional burnout is inevitable. Isn't that what we define as dating? Let's go out with somebody so I can have this great emotional surge. He goes on to say, such a superficial relationship cannot last long and never achieves the expected fulfillment. Each successive failure brings less satisfaction and more disappointment, disillusionment, and emptiness. The collective result, as seen so dramatically and tragically in modern society, is a generation of disoriented, lonely, isolated, untrustworthy, untrusting, and emotionally bankrupt misfits looking for the next arousing sensation. Then they come and say, Pastor, we want to get married. Because they hope that marriage will give it to them. They didn't find someplace else. My friend, God wants a lot more than that. And He's actually going to bring this to pass. If you read on in chapter 19, you get to verse 16, you read about rich young ruler. And all of a sudden Jesus says, hey, the five-father standard of righteousness is way up here. You think that you're covering it all. You're not. You're falling short. See, the beauty is if you keep this mindset that the kingdom goodness is awesome, it will keep you humble. And keep you hungry. And keep you from judging other people. Because trust me, the difference between you and this person is so much less than the difference between you and Christ that you have no room for pride. We need to keep that in our focus, that the kingdom goodness is awesome. But if you see that alone, all by itself, it can be very discouraging. And so that's why I want to bring you to the second point, is that kingdom grace is tender. Kingdom grace is tender. You know I'm getting these things in the right balance when one person will walk up to me and say, Pastor, you're too hard on people. The next person will come up and say, thank you so much. I have to keep the goodness awesome, but you got to keep the grace tender. Think with me about verse 11. It's a very difficult statement Jesus makes. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Do you hear the tenderness there? Not everybody's going to get this right. Not everybody's going to get this right. Now you say, yeah, there's a special class of people to whom it is given. Save that for the Roman Catholic priesthood. That's what they think. They think they're a special class of people because they don't marry and you know everything else. They just, you know, you see what happens with little boys and all. Forget that jazz. I really don't think that's the point. The fact is that he's talking about something that not everybody's going to get right. Do you know that Jesus knows that? Please, do you know that he knows that? See, I have Christians who have been coming to me all the time and say, I can't talk to the Lord about this. I've blown it too bad. And I look at him. You know, he looks at his hands and says, you've blown it? I never knew you would do that. You know, it's in his hands, don't you? Nail holes, why are they there? Because you've blown it, you blow it, and you will blow it in the future. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Do you ever think, he looks at it and says, I hope they get it together Friday so I don't have to go to work. And then this great statement in Hebrews, where it talks about in his incarnation, taking on flesh and blood and living among men, it says, because of that, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Who? People like you and me, even though we don't get it right. Keep goodness astronomical. Keep grace tender. Now, the question that many ask is, now, what saying is he talking about? Is he talking about what he said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in verses 4 to 9? Or is he talking about what the disciples said in verse 10, that it's better not to marry? And that kind of parallels what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, I wish that you were all single. But he says, you can't all handle that. That's an interesting condescension there too, isn't it? Which one is it? Well, I think the explanation that's going to follow in verse 12 points to the idea that it's the disciples saying it's better to remain single or to not marry, let's put it that way, because we don't know whether the disciples were thinking about marriage the first time or after the divorce. They don't specify. But at the same time, I don't think the context will let you completely, if I dare use the word, divorce verse 10 from verses 4 to 9. And so I want to talk with you for a couple minutes about grace in this matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Not everybody's going to get it right. But he says, you know, we use this term, except to those to whom it has been given. Well, who has it been given to? Are there people walking around that have this stamp on their forehead that says, never marry? Signed, God. Who's been given to? Isn't it true that when Paul talks about the goodness of being single, he's talking to every Christian? He says, I wish that you all were like me. This is a special group of people, but the people that have gotten the ability by grace to do this is what I believe he's saying. And so I want to ask you this question. Does a divorced person automatically get the grace from God to remain single and chaste and celibate for the rest of their life? I don't know any place in Scripture it says so, and I know a lot of places from my experience it says, I don't think so. Very important for us to understand this concept of grace, because there are other places that this same kind of thing is talked about. And I want you to think with me for a minute. This isn't going to settle everything in your mind, I guarantee it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue of taking care of widows. Okay? And he says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. He says, it's a given. He says, don't put them on the list for support by the church, because they're going to want to get married. Maybe they have children, maybe they don't, but living the rest of their lives alone is not going to be very attractive to them. And particularly, remember, he's writing in the first century context where they will all be new believers, young believers. And so he says, listen, it's guaranteed that they'll do this, and if you put them on the list, you're going to tell them, you're not going to have any family, you don't have any family, you're going to keep it that way. He says, they're going to get upset with Christ. They're going to hold this against Christ. And then you go on to verse 14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage a house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. He says, listen, watch out. This is playing with dynamite. Again, I ask you this. A woman who's widowed at 24 and can never put her marriage back together, he says she ought to get married, but a woman who's divorced, say an abusive spouse, an unbeliever who's departed, remarried someone else, and a marriage can't be put back together, you stay single. I'm not so sure about that, folks. For some, it really is indeed better to not marry, but this isn't a law. Way back in 1975, I had my first summer at church that I started ministering in after college, and we're doing a VBS, and I was doing an adult class, and Nothing in the class covered this, but I was suddenly face to face with this woman named Candy. And Candy had been saved for about 2 months. She was divorced. She had a young son. Her husband had been a complete playboy jerk, whatever else. He'd already married somebody else. And she's in my face and she says, "Someone told me that I can never get married as a Christian. Is that true?" She loved these young guys, you know. I don't even like that question of an old guy. But I kind of gave her the party line. Never get married. And you just see the face fall. You see the face fall. And you can see the consideration. Is it really worth committing yourself to Christ, if that's the price? And here's what I want you to recognize, ladies and gentlemen, the conundrum of grace. 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You get the conundrum? I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, there's still forgiveness. John stated it as bluntly as could possibly be said. So what do we do with grace? I believe, number one, we teach people that divorce only happens in the atmosphere of sin. Somebody's sinning horribly, at least one, usually two, before it's all over. But we also got to teach them that divorce breaks the marriage covenant. It breaks it. Christ doesn't warn against hypothetical impossibilities. He said, "What God has put together, let no man rend asunder." The marriage covenant has been broken. If you get back together, you need to be remarried. But remarriage to someone else breaks that covenant irreparably. Deuteronomy. Marry a woman, divorce her, you marry somebody else, she marries somebody else, the two of you get divorced again, you cannot go back together. They can't be put back together. But also this, grace is sufficient for you. Grace is sufficient for you. Now I will continue to teach people, you can live single and content and joyous in Christ. But at the same time, if your faith hasn't grown to the point where you can handle that truth, and you do go out and get married to somebody who is another believer, we're not going to throw you out. How do I know that? Because every church I've ever been in has an absolute no marriage, no remarriage standard, and I've never seen any of them ever kick somebody out for getting remarried. We already practice this, we just can't bring ourselves to say it. Sorry, folks, I know we're not supposed to say it in black and white, but that's what we practice. We understand that you have not grown far enough in grace to be able to put this into practice. We understand the weakness. We understand the temptation. We understand the power. It's not an excuse, but it is a fact. Do you understand that? Let me give you a real-life situation. Dealing with somebody that, you know, these are problems I never anticipated in Bible college I ever faced. But dealing with someone who's a believer who works as a dealer at a casino, what should they do? But you see, before they came to Christ, they racked up a six-figure level of debt. Now, where in a community like this could you earn enough money to pay that back? Except there. You see, we got to trust God for that. You better believe it. But you see, in working with this person, they've always trusted God enough to walk in, out on their live-in partner. They've already trusted God enough to do these things. How far do you push this as a regulation? You've got to do this or you can't be a part of the church. You've got to grow this far or you can't be a part of Christ's body. Ladies and gentlemen, grace needs to be tender toward people. It's not an excuse to sin, because if you think of it as an excuse to sin, you don't understand grace, you don't understand salvation, you don't understand Christ, you don't understand any of this stuff. Romans 5:20 to 6:1. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You don't just keep going. But here's the problem. Just like the nasty personality who gets saved and may later fall into backbiting, there is forgiveness. And there's cleansing and there's restoration. And if you're married, you're married. However that may have happened, there is grace. And kingdom grace is tender in the face of kingdom goodness, which is awesome. But here's a beautiful thing to me, the third part I want to share with you. Kingdom grace produces kingdom goodness. Verse 12. Here's one of these verses, just kind of say, Lord, why in the world did you use that terminology? For there are eunuchs. There are people who will never be married because they can't fulfill marriage obligations in the marriage relationship. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And again, there's that concept. You ready to handle this yet? That's a real gut check in your faith, isn't it? He says, look, there's some people who are born with certain limitations, and they're never going to be married. Okay? They're going to have to learn to deal with that from God. Others have been altered by mankind. Surgery or something more brutal than that. And if that was true in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, it says you could never even enter the assembly of Israel. But that's not a problem in the church, is it? Anybody know why? What's one of the first individual converts that we know who he was and what he did for a living? Ethiopian eunuch. And God says right away, he says, I got grace that reaches his people. Now both of those seem to be literal, physical incapacitation. Is the third one literal? It's fascinating to me that one of the great church fathers who pushed allegorizing to the nth degree was Origen, and of all of Scripture, he took this literally and had himself made into a eunuch. And then later repented. There's only one problem. It's not reversible. If ever there was something that's figurative, it's here, especially in light of verse 10 and 11. But here's the thing. You do have a choice. You can choose to be single, celibate, for the glory of God. And I think the church has got to get a handle on this. How do you do that? By law? No, by grace. But you come to love Jesus Christ so much that if you can serve Him fully, completely, with everything you have, that sounds pretty good. Now, all you mamas, I know you love being married. You've got the perfect husband. That doesn't mean you should superimpose that on your kids. Raise them with a biblical perspective. You know, if you stay single, this is a good thing. But you got to do it by grace. You got to do it by grace. Two out of our six deacons right now are single. I think they're godly single men. And I praise God for it, because there's going to be more and more singles as time goes on that we bring into church. You can choose singleness. In fact, Paul put it as a choice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35. He says, this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. He says, listen, I'd really rather that you did this, because you give yourself fully to Christ. You see, being single, because you're an obstinate, pig-headed wretch that nobody get along with, is no credit. Being single because you don't know what a bar of soap is, nobody wants to be anywhere near you physically, is to no credit. But being single because you can glorify Jesus Christ, good stuff. What can make you do that? Grace. Grace. And trust me, when it comes to marriage, this one saying definitely fits. A bad body is worse than nobody. And we need to teach that to our kids. We need to teach that to our kids. You say, well, I don't know how realistic that is. Tell it to John the Baptist. Yeah, but he was kind of weird. Then tell it to Jesus. Yeah, but you know, he was the son of... Then tell it to Paul. How is it that we have these great examples of singleness for the glory of God? And somehow in the 20th century, the church said, everybody's got to get married. Got to get married. Got to get married. No. Grace can do this. Why should a divorced person stay single? One reason only. Because Jesus is Lord. If it's because of the law of the church or the condemnation of believers or whatever else, we've accomplished nothing. I grew up in a church that we were in for years and had a large family, and as a consequence, the natural reaction to that is I'm now related to almost everybody in that church through marriage. My brothers and sisters all married people in that church. I didn't. I went outside. I brought one of these aliens in. And I joined her church. If I relate to all these people, my brother-in-law's aunt is a fantastic case in point, Aunt Ruth. We all grew up calling her Aunt Ruth. But none of us ever knew her story. We just knew there was this wonderful lady. She was always there, teaching Sunday school, children's church, vacation Bible school. Aunt Ruth. She was just always there. She was always doing stuff. And she was always loved us. Oh, she was so, so delightful a woman. Then as an adult, I heard Aunt Ruth's story. She had never married after the first one. As an older teenager, she had rebelled against her parents. She had started dating a guy that they didn't want her to ever see. She married him, and within a month, he was gone. He deserted her. He treated her terribly. He left her nothing, and she was on her own. She didn't believe that she should remarry. And so she stayed single. And she is the most radiant, joyful, delightful believer that I've ever known in my life. Because she didn't stay single because she had to. She stayed single because she thought that it was the best way for her to glorify her Savior. And there are literally thousands of us whose lives were touched by this woman whose life was transformed by tragedy for the glory of God. The reality is this, until you learn to live with Jesus as Lord, you are not prepared to be a Christian marriage partner or a Christian single. You walk down this aisle and you're a rebellious pain in the butt to God, you're going to continue to be, and you're not going to be any treat to your spouse. This doesn't fix that. You haven't learned to become what grace can make you to be, which is phenomenal for the glory of God. That's what I believe the Lord wanted for His disciples. So how about if we drop the law-oriented mindset and get real about our own hearts? Number one, Christ wants an awesome level of goodness. Are you looking down at other people while you're compromising yourself? Walking around these logs in your eyes trying to get everybody else's speck taken care of? Remember Matthew 7? Let's get real. Christ wants us to know the tenderness of His grace. Have you failed? There is hope. And no matter how strongly I ever tell you you're not doing the right thing, I only do it so I can bring you back to where you ought to be. And number three, Christ brings His righteousness about by means of grace. And we all need to live on the basis of a righteous choice to honor our Savior and to be pleasing to Him. Until you get that right, marriage, divorce, remarriage, absolutely irrelevant. It's what's your relationship with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these challenges. It's hard to interpret these words because they're so out of sync with everything we ever assume and the things that we do in our law-oriented mindset. I pray that I've been faithful to Your Word today, but more than that, I pray that we get serious about this. That the Lordship of Christ would be sufficient joy for us, that we'd remain single if that's what is going to happen, rather than marry a compromise, an ungodly person. that the joy of being in Christ, the desire to be pleasing to you would be our portion, so that if we were ever to marry someone, they'd have to have that same commitment. And so it really wouldn't be a diversion to marry them, but just be two people united in teamwork of glorifying your name. I pray for those who are divorced that they would see grace today, not the grace of saying, yeah, I can go ahead and get married again and have another miserable marriage. There's a God who forgives and He cleanses whether I've married, divorced, or remarried, and I can live for His glory by His grace. Make that our focus and our portion. And may it be the testimony of your people. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.